in a moment, and the second thumb tells me we are recording. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me in Ephesians chapter 1. And this hour, we're going to get our first look at verses 3 through 14. So we're starting a new section of chapter 1, a section that, honestly, we could spend 20 years going through these verses, and we're going to spend a fair amount of time. I'm not going to sugarcoat it. This is a deep passage. And so as we go through verses 3 through 14, I think you're going to see just all of it, just based on the vocabulary, based on the words that are there, you will get a sense for how significant these doctrines actually are, and just realize that this is the Lord's blessing to us to be able to go through these things and make sure that we're clear on what we have. Before we do begin, though, we do need to take a moment for silent prayer to make sure, first of all, that we're in fellowship. It does no good to sit here in carnality, and given Austin traffic and other circumstances, it's probably likely that you got carnal on the way here. So let's go ahead and pray and humble ourselves and confess any sins and ask for the Lord's blessing on our time of study. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in your faithfulness. Thankful, Father, for a lampstand where the Word of God goes forth, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. And I thank you, Father, for the joy that we have to dig into the Scriptures, to abide in the truth. We ask, Father, for the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit to open our eyes, to open our ears, to soften our hearts. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. It's good to be back, by the way. I appreciate the blessings of being away for the Schaefer Conference last week, and very thankful for MG stepping in on Wednesday night and covering for me on the Wednesday night midweek service. Great conference in Houston. I'll have more to say on that, I think, probably in some upcoming opportunities. But I want to get right to Ephesians. We've broken this chapter down into three parts, and we've covered the first part, all right? We did the salutation in verses 1 and 2. Now we're ready for the second part. So after the standard, if short, salutation, it's followed by an unparalleled paedrological eulogy. And I'm going to stick with that, okay? I continue to call it the unparalleled paedrological eulogy, even though here in about another minute, I'm going to show you where the parallels are, okay? Because it is paralleled, even though I'm going to stand by my statement, it is unparalleled in its scope, in its depth, in its majesty, in this doctrine, and so you'll see that here shortly. But the paedrological eulogy, we think about a eulogy, it's praise. It is all of the testimony to how awesome somebody is. And we got to get beyond the fact that the only time we usually think of the word eulogy is when we're at a funeral. That you go to a funeral and you hear a eulogy. People get up and they say nice things about the dead person. We got to realize that there's a context for eulogies beyond funerals. And the idea is you're speaking well of somebody. And how can you not speak well of God? Because everything he does is perfect. Everything he does is awesome. And this is actually paedrological, which means it centers on the person of God the Father. It's not centered on Jesus, although he'll be mentioned several times. It's not centered on the Holy Spirit, although we can't remove him from the Trinity. But specifically, this praise is addressed to the Father for what the Father has done. And it's deep as anything. That's why we've got to deal with it. So the unparalleled paedrological eulogy. That's verses 3 through 14. Then once we complete that, and I won't even begin to guess how long that's going to take us, but once we complete that, your grandchildren will then move on to verses 15 through 23. All right, it won't take that long. But verses 15 through 23, the eulogy is followed by a thankful wish prayer. And some commentators, by the way, don't split it into the two parts. They just view verses 15 through 23 as a continuation of that super long sentence from verse 3 to verse 14. So anyway, I go ahead and keep it separated, and we'll handle the thankful wish prayer as a second item. But you'll see how closely woven it is to the eulogy as we reach that. All right, so dealing with verses 3 through 14, blessed be the Father of glory. And we restart the outline, so we're back to point one again. Blessed be the Father of glory. And as we get down here, you're also going to spot some different things. I went ahead and added some little red exclamation points. And then they get added to the text, and they're thrown in. You're going to spot where they're thrown in and how frequently they're thrown in. But they are designed to highlight the doctrine of in Christ, the positional truth doctrine that we looked at in the prologue. We talked about this epistle that's written to the saints who are at Ephesus who are faithful in Christ Jesus. And we took the time to describe why that is significant, why the positional doctrine of positional truth in Christ is so foundational. And praise God that we are in Christ. And every one of us as church-age believer priests, our redemption, our giftedness, our calling, our ministry, everything that we do is in Christ because we're church-age believer priests. And so just as a way to highlight this through this chapter, I created a visual filter in the Logos software that will identify these in Christ verses every time they come up. And you'll see how they come up a dozen times in the wish prayer or in the eulogy that we'll see here in verses 3 through 14. So, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We start off with a triple blessing in verse 3, and we have three different vocabulary words, and we're going to give you all three of them as we work our way through. But we have the idea that God himself is blessed, and he is, whether we pronounce him such or not, he is, but we do pronounce him as blessed, and it's our honor to do so. He is the blessed one, and so we bless him for all that he has done. And what has he done? He has blessed us. So we bless him in response to his having blessed us. And how has he blessed us? With every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And so we have blessed, blessed, and blessing. All three in this verse. And you're going to get vocabulary for all three. And then we'll give you some Hebrew vocabulary that sits behind the Greek vocabulary and the issues there. But it's a wonderful study, and it's a study that relates to speaking well of, pronouncing goodness. It speaks to the decrees of God, and it's fun when we realize that this all happened before the foundation of the world. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. So all of these blessings and all of the Father's goodness and everything that's a part of his eternal plan, he spoke it into existence before we were even around. That he presented it, the Son agreed to it, the Holy Spirit agreed to provide for that. And together, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in agreement at that eternal life conference, have then launched this protocol plan of God, okay? As Colonel Thieme would call it, all right? The protocol plan of God. And it was built before the foundation of the world, and it's been launched, and it's been executed ever since. They haven't deviated from it yet. They never will. There is no plan B, okay? There's no point in which his purpose is going to be thwarted. And all of these truths come out here, and it starts with this benediction. And so we got to spend some time on it. As we kind of go through these verses, you can already tell, or you can start to guess the doctrines that could be expanded in every verse, right? And so obviously blessing, there's a doctrine there. And once you get through blessing, how do you separate that from cursing, right? You got to realize blessing and cursing are two sides of the same tongue, okay? Because we all have a tongue that can do either blessing or cursing, and that's why it's such a dangerous thing that we're warned about. But the blessings that God does, the blessings we're commanded to do, there's a whole element there of blessing. Then he chose us. This centers on our election and the doctrine of election that becomes a hot potato, and it divides Christians and it divides schools of theology, and it puts Calvinists and Arminians at odds with one another and trying to debate the nature of how God makes his choices in the elements there. And so this is a fundamental text that applies to church age election. You'll notice he chose us in him. That's in Christ, okay? So, and at some point here, what I need to start doing is just color coding these things the way Mike Snyder always wanted to do, the way he did, actually. Color code these things so we don't confuse the Father and the Son. because He chose us. That's the Father who chose us, but He chose us in Him, and that's in Christ. So the idea of our election has to be developed in Christ, or we have a flawed doctrine of church age election, see? And it's useful to do this, and I think the schools of theology that go off the rails, the ones that miss the mark, they do so because they're not careful to distinguish between the different kinds of choices God makes. They'll even deny the fact that there's more than one. Right? And they kind of, they see an idea like choosing, they see an idea like election, and they think, oh, well, it's all the same thing. And that is not the case. Absolutely not the case. Because in addition to the church election, we have Israel in the Old Testament. And they are literally the chosen people. Okay? And but that sets Israel apart from the Gentiles. That sets Jew as distinct from Gentile. And that's a different kind of choice than the choice of us in Christ. I don't know why folks don't lock in on that. And then you know what else we have? We have elect angels, okay, as opposed to the fallen angels. And so there's a whole different category there. And how do you read a passage about elect angels and not see the fact that the doctrine of election is bigger than just us being elect in Christ, okay? And you know, not to minimize this text or minimize our election. It is glorious. It's great. I'm thankful for it. But it is a part of a larger set of choices that God made. So the church election, Israel's election as the chosen people, the angels' election, the elect angels as opposed to the fallen angels. Ultimately, the very first election is the choice of His Son. Jesus Christ is the chosen one. That He is the beloved Son. He's the faithful servant. He is the chosen one. And so the election of Jesus Christ, again, it's the very first of the elections, when God the Father put forth the divine decrees and the eternal plan and determined that Jesus Christ is going to be the celebrity of the universe from Alpha to Omega, that everything is headed towards the maximum glory of Jesus Christ. He is the chosen one. And so there's another choice that gets made there. All right, I'm getting lost in this. Let's continue. So the doctrine of election. We have the doctrine of blessing, the doctrine of election, the doctrine, well, of course, the positional truth in Christ, another doctrine, which we dealt with in the prologue. Then we have before the foundation of the world. So what can you talk about there? The fact that time has a beginning, the universe has a beginning, and God was there. Before the beginning, right? When there was only God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. What is this eternal life conference that took place before the foundation of the world? That we would be holy and blameless before Him. You think there's some doctrines connected there, right? We already talked about the doctrine of sanctification because the address to this epistle is to the saints in Ephesus. But blameless, what's that about? Does that mean we never sin again? How can we be blameless? We stand blameless before Him. Only because God's a God of grace. There's a doctrine there centered on blameless. And then in agape love, He predestined us to adoption. Holy cow, there's three more doctrines there. We got agape love, we got predestination, we got adoption. And more, you know, elements that people trip on. I hate to say it. They wrap themselves in predestination and they become total determinists with respect to the sovereignty of God, who controls every choice you ever make, and He causes you to choose the things that you choose. Okay, which you don't. He doesn't, by the way. But that's their doctrine. That's their theology. That's the logical conclusion that they've come to because of some of the other preconditions they started with. So predestination, it's a big deal. Adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. Again, all of this is praising the Father. And when Jesus is mentioned, He's mentioned as a conduit. He's mentioned as an instrument or a vehicle. That it's through Him that the Father effected these things related to the church. By the way, many of these things don't apply to the Old Testament saints, or don't apply to the angels, don't apply to other stewardships. All of these things, though, apply to the church. This is a chapter, a book, that's just celebrating the glories of the church. So predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will. more doctrines to develop, the will of God, how about that? And not separating the will of God from his kindness, the kind intention. And this is, I think, where some of the flawed definitions of sovereignty miss the mark, because they don't incorporate the kindness of God. And that everything in God's will is according to his good pleasure, that which pleases him. And it's not just an arbitrary God is sovereign and how dare you question him. They just have this arbitrary view that removes the elements of kindness and the elements of good pleasure. To the praise of the glory of his grace. I underline that in red because it shows up three times in this passage. This is the first of the three times that you're going to see it. To the praise of the glory of his grace. We should be praising God the Father. We should be praising the Father's glory. We should be praising the Father's grace, which he, God the Father, freely bestowed on us in the Beloved One. It's another reference to Jesus Christ, and he is the Beloved One, and we are in Christ. What makes us beloved? We're in Christ. And certainly, he doesn't love us because we're lovable or we're lovely, or he looked down on us and said, oh, I just can't help myself. Look at these lovable people, right? No, he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And we'll be dealing with these principles as well. Man, are you keeping track? Are you writing all these down? In him we have redemption through his blood. Doctrine of redemption. It's another doctrine, and Christians get tripped up on it, and Christians fail to rightly divide the word of truth. They just see a word redemption, and they just start to think, well, it means the same thing every time. No, it does not. There are different kinds of redemption. Okay, there's beyond our redemption, which is in Christ, the redemption that we're pleased with, the fact that we're saved, that we're delivered out of the slave market of sin, that we're redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ and given eternal life. The things that we think of related to redemption, do we stop to realize that the Bible uses redemption in other applications as well? Like when Ruth married Boaz and he had to redeem some land, some property, some possessions that had belonged to Elimelech there, that's a different kind of redemption, but it's the same word. And so we realize that when you have different kinds of redemption, how about when he redeemed Israel out of bondage? That was a redemption. But that was a physical deliverance, a national deliverance. They walked through the Red Sea. They weren't all regenerate, born again, saved, but they were all brought out of their bondage in Egypt. That was a redemption. That was a national redemption. So as soon as you start realizing that, okay, there are different realms in which these doctrines apply, then you can start to relax about other things that become problematic. And then you start to ask yourself, now wait a minute. What about redeeming, you know, the future that Israel's looking forward to, the millennial kingdom that they're looking forward to? You know, that also is going to be a redemption, and that's going to be a sin forgiveness, and that's going to be something else that the blood of Christ provided for, in addition to the fact that the blood of Christ gave me my eternal life. Okay, then, I tell you, Once you've broadened your thinking to realize there are multiple things that the blood of Christ accomplished, then you end up solving a lot of conundrums that cause other people a lot of turmoil. Anyway, so there's redemption through his blood. But his blood redeemed us. His blood ratified a new covenant for Israel. His blood cleansed the heavenly temple. His blood reconciled the invisible realm. There's a lot of things that his blood did. And if we can stop being so myopic to think that every time we see the blood of Christ, we got to be immediately run to the fact that you know we're saved by grace through faith. There's more things that happen with the blood of Christ, his spiritual death on the cross. Anyway, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will. So there's mystery doctrine. There's another doctrine to unfold. And again, the will of God includes the mystery element that was not given to the Old Testament. You can get a lot from the will of God as he dealt with Israel, a lot with the will of God as he dealt with the angels, but he kept the church hidden in a mystery. Now it's been revealed to us, and praise God for that. Again, according to his kind intention, there's his kindness, which he purposed in Him, in Christ. Okay? So none of the angelic blessings are in Christ, none of Israel's blessings are in Christ, but the church blessings are all in Christ. With a view to an administration, all right, more doctrine, okay? Dispensations, there's a doctrine. This is the very word right here, oikonomia, an administration suitable to the fullness of times. There's a doctrine. And even if you don't like it, it's there. So you got to decide what you're going to do with it. What do you think the fullness of times is? Do you think it's the church age? Do you think it's the millennium? Do you think it's after the millennium in the new heavens and on the new earth? You've been well taught. Okay, that's what it is. Okay, it's not 1,000 years, it's 1,000 generations. And it's not on this earth. The fullness of times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ. So fasten your seatbelts, that's us. Things in heavens and things on the earth. In Him, also we've obtained an inheritance, doctrine of inheritance. Again, people get in trouble. Branches of theology get in trouble because they see the word inheritance, and they just lump it all together and say, oh, it's all the same. Stop that. Okay? Israel had an entirely different kind of inheritance, and it's centered on land and seed and blessing and different land grant divisions and different breakdowns by tribe and different things there. Earthly possessions as a part of their inheritance. Nothing to do with the heavenly body that is the church. Ours is an entirely different inheritance. Having been predestined, there's that doctrine again, according to His purpose. There's that doctrine again. Who works all things after the counsel of His will. This divine counsel, this, some call it the eternal life conference. And essentially it's the Father proposing, the Son agreeing, then the Spirit agreeing, and there it goes, right? They have agreement amongst themselves in Trinity before any other being exists. The counsel of His will. And what's remarkable, too, is that they didn't include us at that time. Because we weren't around, right? They didn't get my input for, my wisdom or my suggestions for things I think would be cool in the plan of God. They didn't need to ask me for any of that. They had it all covered. They had it all handled. Now, at the time, all of us were excluded. But what we're going to learn, and this is so precious, in the here and now, in the church age, we get invited into His counsel, not to provide our input, but to be briefed, to be educated, to be trained so that we are on board with His thinking. That not only are we doing His will, not only are we, we could do that in the Old Testament. We could do that as slaves. We could do that as angels. We could do that. Previous stewardships could do that. And if you have an operating system where people are just simply doing what they're told and obeying or disobeying and facing consequences, well, that's law, right? That's not the intimacy of what we have in grace. And so to be welcomed into the Father's counsel, to be briefed and to be taught and to be fully informed on not just what He wants us to do, but why He wants us to do it. What is His kind intention? What is His purpose? What is His goal? So that we know Him better than any stewardship has ever known God the Father. And we know Him so well, we know what He would do, how He thinks, what His attitude is. So that, yes, we have commands, and yes, we obey, and yes, we do what He tells us to do, but it's more than that. We do what He tells us to do, but we also do what we know pleases Him. We do what He wants us to do. It's just our intimacy with the Father. And Jesus had it, we have it. That's the difference, okay? So we'll highlight this as well. There's a doctrine there, the counsel of His will. To the end, or again, it's like with a view, to the end, that we who are the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. We get to become the praise of His glory. This other dispensations are going to point to us and praise the Father's glory. We who were the first to hope in Christ. There have been other believers before us in the Old Testament and so forth, but we're the first to live in this living hope. We're the first to function here in Christ. And this will be to the praise of God the Father's glory. In Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, You realize it's taken us this long to get to an individual believer getting saved. I mean, from verse 3 down to here. Oh yeah, by the way, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. So we finally get to the individual church age believer who heard the gospel and who placed their faith in Jesus Christ, which all of us can testify to. If you're born again, then you know, maybe not the exact day, but you know for a fact that you passed out of death into life and you have eternal life. But do you see how much led up to this? Do you see the depths of this doctrine? It's going back to the foundation of the world. This is an eternal doctrine that the Father's been engaging this plan for ages before we ever came around. But we listened, we believed, and now God the Father's plan continues on. You were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, this is another doctrine. And I think it's important. And if, when it comes down to it, if you want to teach the doctrine of eternal security, that's marvelous. But understand, and I testify, Old Testament saints were also eternally secure, but they weren't sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Right? And so there's an even deeper, greater, more infinite, I don't know how you want to describe it. We both have eternal security, but our eternal security has the stamp of God himself. It's there's something different about it. We're going to highlight that. Sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise, given as a pledge of our inheritance. Abraham was given a different kind of pledge. Abraham was given a different sign of his covenant. It's called circumcision. And it was the indication that he was, okay, we've got the sealing of the Holy Spirit. How glorious is that? And the guarantee of what's in store for us. All right. With a view to the redemption of God's own possession. Now here's redemption again. But this is now God redeeming us to himself. We belong to the Father. We're in Christ, united with the Father. For the third time now, to the praise of his glory. So three times that we have to praise his glory. All right. Anybody intimidated? Overwhelmed? You should be. And this is deep stuff. This is overwhelming. And this is very humbling when you start to realize, well, why us? Okay, it's we didn't earn it or deserve it. We know the greatest Old Testament saint is less than the least in the kingdom of heaven. It's all grace as far as how this works. And then even the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is beneath where we are in Christ. That's the next step of that application. All right, so let's kind of back up a little bit now. Point one in the outline. This unparalleled paterological eulogy actually has two parallel passages. All right, so now here comes my confession. And I'm going to stand by it. I'm still going to call it unparalleled even after I show you the two parallels. And we'll see if you agree with me or not. And this unparalleled paterological eulogy, is that big enough? All right. Actually has two parallel passages. One by Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3. One by Peter, 1 Peter 1, 3. So, I don't know what it is with 1-3s, but we have all three of these passages, 2 Corinthians 1, 3, 1 Peter 1, 3, and Ephesians 1, 3, that all of these verses say, blessed be God the Father. Okay? Blessed be God the Father. So, let's take a look at it. And also, if you think about it, this is where it kind of hinges on where do you think Ephesians was written? If you accept the correct view that Ephesians was written during the third missionary journey, along with Philippians and Colossians and Philemon, prior to Acts 20, prior to the Roman imprisonment, it does affect what order these were written in. Okay. If you hold to the Roman imprisonment, the late date of the prison epistles, in other words, the post-Acts 28 date, the traditional date, then that changes the order that these were written in. So which order were they written in first? Did 2 Corinthians have advantage of Ephesians already being written before Paul wrote 2 Corinthians? I believe so. I believe so. Other folks would argue the other way around. Well, let's look at 2 Corinthians 1:3. This is the eulogy of God the Father as the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. You remember that? 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4. Eulogizes the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. And honestly, I love this passage. We spent some significant time here when we taught 2 Corinthians back in the day. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. And he's worthy of praise. And we want to eulogize the Father. And every time the Father's comfort hits us, man, we just better praise him for it. Okay? Who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. And it's a great provision, and we can praise the Father for this. And it is a parallel passage, but is it parallel in scope? Is it parallel in depth? Is it parallel in all of the dimensions that Ephesians 1? Not even close. The eulogy for the Father of mercies, God of all comfort, this eulogy centers on the present. It centers on where we are in our Christian walk here and now. Okay? We're believers saved by grace, but we still live in a fallen world. We still have fallen bodies in this fallen world. We have tribulation. We have affliction. Jesus promised us that. In this world, you will have tribulation. And so we have affliction. There are problems of life, and we're not exempt from them just because we're saved. We actually add to them because we're saved. And now, in addition to being fallen bodies in a fallen world, now we have an adversary that's out to get us. So getting saved didn't make those issues any better. It just actually made them worse, as far as the temporal life angelic conflict goes. Are we clear on that? So, yes, we have afflictions and we have sufferings and they are abundant. But God's grace is sufficient. His comfort is just as abundant and more. His comfort capacity is never insufficient for the task. In other words, we don't have a level 10 affliction and God can only muster a level 7 comfort. So, kind of leaves us out there. We have to supplement, we have to supplement the Word of God with chemicals or something, right? No. We preach the sufficiency of Scripture. We preach the sufficiency of the power of God. And it says He comforts us in all our affliction. He doesn't miss any part of it. And once we're comforted that way, we now become the agents to comfort others. We will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. Notice any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So it's a marvelous thing. However, it's focused on the present, the here and now. Okay? 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 9, another eulogy. Eulogizing the Father of our born-again living hope. This eulogy highlights all three senses of salvation. This is a remarkable text in its own right, but it doesn't reach the depths of Ephesians 1. I'm sorry, just not even close. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think in all three passages, the same formula is used. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think Paul was quoting himself when he wrote what he wrote in 2 Corinthians. I think he'd already written that depth of Ephesians, and so when the Corinthians needed the comfort, he followed that formula up with eulogizing the God of all comfort, and he blessed the Corinthians with that passage. I don't think the Corinthians could have handled Ephesians, honestly. All right. I think Peter was quoting Paul. We know that he read his epistles. And so he uses the same formula. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in doing this, I think the stress on the Father of Jesus, do you ever think about that? Because we tend to rewrite that in our minds. We tend to rewrite that, when we eulogize it and we say, blessed is my Father. Blessed be God the Father, my Father. And we actually, in so doing, we're overlooking the impact of this, that he's the Father of Jesus Christ. And that's where we have to start. Yes, he's my Father. I'm not denying that. But he's my Father because I'm in Christ and he's Christ's Father. That's a significant difference. And if siblings are gonna quibble about things, and if even if they have the same father, that's why I think the Jews got mad when Jesus said, I am of my Father and you are of your father. Of course, then he says, you're of your father, the devil, right? And that made him even more mad. But for us now as Christians to highlight our Father, not as our Father, but as the Father of Jesus Christ, I think that establishes a context that we can recognize that none of these grace blessings that are provided have anything to do with us. They have to do with the Father blessing his Son, and then we get the what do you call those? Side effects? we get the collateral damage. We get the additional benefits because the Father is benefiting his Son, and we're in his Son. So, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again. He has actually birthed us. And it uses ganao. If you take off the ana, it's just he fathered us. But then it's ana ganao. So he fathered us again. That is, he gave us our birth from above, our heavenly birth. Caused us to be born again. No, he fathered us to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So we live in this living hope. Old Testament saints, they got saved, they had their sins forgiven, they received eternal life, they had their human spirits made alive. There's a lot to be said for Old Testament soteriology. What happened to Old Testament unbelievers when they became Old Testament believers? Quite a bit. But more happened to us in Christ. They were not born again to a living hope. Because when they were born again, they didn't have the victorious risen Savior seated at the right hand of the Father. We, when we were born again, had a victorious risen Savior seated at the right hand of the Father. So we were born again to this living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see that? That's why they could have never been in this living hope the way we are, because Christ hadn't been raised yet. When Daniel got saved, when Moses got saved, when any Old Testament character got saved, they got saved prior to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So they were not born again to a living hope. Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again, but he didn't tell Nicodemus, you must be born again to a living hope, because that wasn't a thing yet, not until the resurrection. Notice now, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. I love that. It's a passage addressed to church-age saints. It's centering on our inheritance. We are a heavenly people. Our inheritance is in heaven. Notice it is imperishable and undefiled. That's not earthly. Okay? Anything on this earth is perishable. It's very perishable. Even the things we call precious, like precious metals, they're perishable. This universe is decaying and has been decaying since it was created. Not so with our inheritance. That's quite a bit different from Israel's inheritance, quite a bit different from all the Gentile nations and their inheritances. Ours is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, and it is reserved in heaven for you. It's been decreed since the foundation of the world. It's got my name on it, just sitting there. Who are for you, and who are you? You who are protected by the power of God. This is another way that you can teach eternal security for the church, different from eternal security for Old Testament saints, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now don't panic, okay? But just embrace the fact that that the doctrine of soteriology, the verb to save and the noun of salvation and the adjective, all of these forms of saved and saving, they have three different ways that they're typically used, past, present, and future. That we have different facets of salvation. Some would call them phases. Colonel Thieme called them phase one, phase two, phase three. Others use tenses. I have been saved, I'm being saved, I will be saved. And with respect to the penalty of sin, the power of sin, the presence of sin, what are we saved from? You got to ask those questions. Just because you see the word saved, don't immediately just run to the moment of gospel hearing and receiving eternal life, because there are more usages than that. And you'll notice the birthing has already been mentioned in verse 3. If you've been born again to a living hope, then you are saved. You are eternally saved. You have eternal life. You have passed the phase one salvation. You've been saved from the penalty of sin. And you're justified in Christ, and there you have it. But still, there is a future salvation you're waiting for, ready to be revealed in the last time. And this is the future element of salvation, when we'll be delivered from this body of death, when we'll be delivered from the very presence of sin. And then in the meantime, while you've passed the first salvation, you're waiting for that ultimate salvation, you're going to need some present salvation as well. And Peter describes it this way. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, and it is, you have been distressed by various trials. Let's face it, life is rough. The fallen world is a fallen world. It is not our home, and it's not friendly to us. So that the proof of your faith, the demonstration of your faith, right? Like those ladies in the supermarket that have little sausage samples and things, and you're walking around on a Saturday, and you're going from sample lady to sample lady, and you're just scarfing up everything you can. If you do it right, you can have a full lunch before you walk out the door. Those are the samples. Those are the demonstrations. And the demonstration is designed to be so awesome that you go over and you purchase some of that stuff and take more of it with you. Well, this is what the Father does with us. We get to be the samples. We get to be the demonstration. We get to be His fragrance in this lost and dying world. And you know, it's one thing, I suppose, we could consider that, you know, wouldn't it be a better plan if you just, somebody gives you the gospel and you believe and you get saved, and then as soon as that happens, you get raptured to, you know, out of here and get taken straight to heaven? No. That little fantasy scenario I just described is actually nonsensical. Because who gave you the gospel? If all believers are immediately translated to heaven the moment they get saved, then there'd be no believers left on earth to give you the gospel, right? And if you get saved and immediately go to heaven, you realize, under that scenario, God would be populating heaven with a bunch of newborns, a bunch of brand new baby believers that know nothing, a bunch of ignorant Christians, oblivious to His word and His plan and everything else. No, He has to leave us here. So we can grow, we can learn, we can mature, and we can be the demonstration, the faith demonstration, the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable. The Bible calls gold a precious metal. The world calls gold a precious metal. The Bible calls our faith precious, more precious than precious metals. Compared to our precious faith, precious metals are perishable. Perishable. The proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, that's our faith, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so though you have not seen Him, you love Him, and though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him. So here's the thing. We are presently walking by faith with our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, the same object that we look to for salvation. We keep our eyes fixed on Him as we walk in this Christian walk. And we believe in Him. We keep on believing. We keep on walking by faith. We didn't stop believing at that moment we got eternal life. That was the first application of faith, and now we're going to keep applying faith every day in our Christian walk. And with our eyes fixed on Him, we can greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Obtaining as the outcome of your faith, we lost our context yet, this is experiential, this is the daily walk. What is the outcome of daily faith and the daily walk? What is the outcome? The salvation of your souls. This is now the phase two salvation being mentioned. Peter mentions all three. He mentions phase one, then he mentions phase three, and then he mentions phase two. And this is what it's all about. While we're waiting for the trumpet, while we're waiting for glory, we're living day by day with our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, walking by faith, and what does that faith do? Saves us every time. Every time. Here comes a sin temptation. We're walking by faith. We just got saved from the power of sin. We've already been saved from its penalty. Now we're saved from its power. The temptation doesn't have any power over us because we're walking by faith. We just respond like Jesus did to his temptations. We quote Scripture, we move on. So having and obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your soul. That's phase two salvation. All right, I need to color code those as well so that we can mark our phase one, phase two, phase three. Then the fourth way that the Bible uses save is just in an earthly rescue. If you're saved from your enemies, if you're delivered from a disaster or some kind of an earthquake or some kind of a temporal life circumstance. So, these are the three places in the New Testament where the Holy Spirit inspired the words, "Blessed be God the Father." Blessed be the God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians, 1 Peter, and Ephesians. So 2 Corinthians eulogizes the Father of mercies, God of all comfort. It centers on the present. 1 Peter eulogizes the Father of our born-again living hope. This eulogy highlights the three senses of salvation. But Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14, eulogizes the Father of our spiritual heavenly blessings in Christ. Eulogizes the Father of our spiritual heavenly blessings in Christ. This eulogy focuses on the divine decrees from eternity past. Thus, even with two similar benedictions, the scope of this passage is, in fact, unparalleled. And I stand by that. It is unparalleled. Corinthians and Peter don't even come close to the depths of what we're dealing with here in Ephesians chapter 1. Agree? Disagree? We'll talk about it over birthday cake at the break. All right? Let's look at blessed be. Paul eulogizes the eulogizer of every eulogy in Christ. We have triple vocabulary emphasis here with blessed, blessed, and blessing. Paul eulogizes the eulogizer. God the Father is the eulogizer. He is the one that does the blessing. He blesses His Son, and He blesses us through His Son and in His Son. He is the eulogizer, the blesser. So, starting with blessed. In fact, let me just do this real quick so that we can... Oh. Okay, that won't be quick. That won't be quick at all. All right, let me just pull this up and leave it up. We won't look at it, but I want it open. And then we'll bring that up. We won't look at it either, but we'll leave it open. And then we'll open that up. Won't look at it, but I'm going to leave it open. Because I just want you to see the colors. All right? Visually. I'm a visual learner. I like seeing things visually. It jumps out at me. I go, wow. Okay? Eulogetos, eulogeo, eulogia. And I can see three Greek verbs. I can see an adjective and a verb and a noun. Okay? Eulogetos, eulogeo, eulogia. Blessed, blessed, and blessing. So this is a triple vocabulary emphasis. Eulogetas, subpoint A, eulogetas. What do we do with eulogetas? And I'm probably wrong. I should say eulogetas. If I want to put the accent on the ultimate syllable that's got the accent on it, it would be eulogetas. Extra embarrassing since I have Greek students in here. They're going to ask me about this Thursday night. The accent's on the toss. It's right there. The accent is on the toss. All right, eulogetas. And this would be fun to combine with some other things. We have different things like agapetos, which is probably agapetos, okay, that we are the objects of his agape. Here we're the objects of his eulogia. We're the objects of his blessing, objects of his love, objects of his blessing, objects of his grace. So all of these etos endings speak to this, that God is transmitting and we are receiving unbelievable blessings from him. It's used 8 times in the New Testament, eulogetos, this adjective here, this descriptive term. 8 times, blessed. 3 times in the paterological benedictions we just got done looking at. And then 5 additional usages of somebody that has been eulogeoed by God. All right, and it won't take long to go through this, but the idea of blessing. Hopefully, we're gonna improve upon a concept that thinks that being blessed means being abundantly temporally enriched. If I have a lot of money, if I have a hot car and a pretty wife, or if I have a pretty car and a hot wife, or if I have a lot of stuff, then I'm blessed because God's given me a lot of stuff. And that's just a fallacy. We got to dump that, okay? That you can be dirt poor and have all the spiritual blessings in Christ that we all have, right? We have an infinite amount of blessings in Christ. It has nothing to do with temporal life possessions on earth. Being blessed is not being given stuff. So let's take a look. I think some of these will be very clear as well. We've already seen the paterological eulogies in 2 Corinthians 1:3 and 1 Peter 1:3. But the very first use actually is Mark 14:61. And Jesus has been arrested and he's standing before the high priest. And he's not saying a word. He's not giving any answers. He's fulfilling scripture. Isaiah 53 said he's silent as a sheep is silent before its shears. So Jesus kept silent, did not answer, and again the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, "Are you the Christ, Son of the Blessed One?" Now that's curious to me because it agrees with Ephesians 1:3. It agrees with, "Blessed be God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And I don't believe for a minute that this unbelieving, unregenerate, evil son of Satan, high priest, truly has processed the doctrine of eulogetos. To him, it's a title. Okay? It's just a religious title. The Old Testament speaks to it, so he speaks to it. You know, and these religious folks, they can speak the religious language, even if they don't embrace the reality of the doctrine. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And that's significant, okay? First use. And so we pay attention to it, and we can identify that this is going to affect our understanding of the later usages in the New Testament. This is going to affect, we can appreciate its connection to what we're going to look at with Ephesians 1:3. And it is curious that this is what prompts Jesus to stop being silent. The reference to his Father as agapetos, the Blessed One. So Jesus said, "I am." Shattering to me. I mean, it's just amazing to me that the earth didn't explode at that point when he said, "I am," under the pressure that he was under. "And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Quoting the scriptures, not at all blaspheming. "But tearing his clothes, the high priest said, 'What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard this blasphemy.'" You know, like he can rest his case. We don't need any more testimony. because this is blasphemy. In his mind, it's blasphemy. No, it's true. He is the Son of Man. He is coming on the clouds. Anyway, that's the first use. Luke 1:28. Coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you." Ooh. But she was very perplexed. I'm going to double check this one. Eulogetas 168. 168. See, I knew that wasn't right. All right, fix that in your notes. Mark 14:61, Luke 1:68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Now notice the context here. Zacharias, angel Gabriel came to him, said that he and Elizabeth were going to have a baby. They're going to give birth to the forerunner, the herald. Zacharias, how is this going to happen? You know, he's old, his wife is old. And he asks, not in faith, he asks in doubt, how can this be? And he gets disciplined for that. Anyway, after the discipline happens and then the son is born and then Zacharias gets his voice back, his mouth was open, his tongue loosed, he began to speak, eulogizing God in praise of God, and fear came on all those around him. And so once he's allowed to speak, this is what he says. First words out of his mouth, "Blessed be, agapetos, the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant." There's those doctrines again. Redemption and salvation. Centered on Israel. Centered on their national salvation. Their national deliverance. Their national redemption. Anyway, salvation from our enemies, from the hand of those who hate us. To remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to Abraham our father. "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. You will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins." Oh, there's a lot to deal with here. All right, but that's a eulogetos use. Romans 1:25. The world we live in, I'll tell you, here's our culture. United States of America, 2023 AD. Exchange the truth of God for a lie. Worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. Hello? This is the world we live in. This is our culture. This is Austin, Texas in spades, right? And when you're serving the creature rather than the creator, who is agapetos forever, amen. It's the creator who is eulogetos. Eulogetos. Worthy to be praised. He is the blessed one. Why are we blessing the world? We should be blessing the creator of the world. Why are we praising creatures? We should be praising the creator. And when we don't, he gives us over. Sadness here, the three deliverances that take place here. Gave them over, gave them over, gave them over. It's sad, absolutely sad. Romans 9:5. Talking about the blessings of being Jewish, and Paul was very thankful that he was Jewish. This is in the section of Romans where Paul is celebrating Israel. It's kind of a parenthesis in the book of Romans, 9:10-11, where he talks about God's purpose for Israel. That if he could, he would save all of them. He would even go to hell if he could save every Jew. But then he talks about my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons, and the glory. That's a different adoption than our adoption. And the glory, and the covenants. What covenants do we have? What covenants do they have? All of them. Okay? What covenants do we have? None of them. And the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh? Jesus was a Jew. He was born of Israel, under the law. According to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. God blessed forever. Blessed, agapetos, forever. Amen. I really think this helps us. The doctrine of agapetos helps us to identify who is the one that is blessed forever. God is blessed forever. Not the creatures. We already saw 2 Corinthians 1:3, but he uses it a second time in 2 Corinthians 11. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. God the Father, he calls God the Father as witness. God the Father, the agapetos, forever, he calls as his witness, knows that I am not lying. And then we've seen those other ones. All right. So this is the adjective, blessed. Agapetos, blessed. How is God blessed? That might be a worthy question as well. Again, if you're struggling, if you're trying to escape this carnal definition of what it means to be blessed, okay, then maybe this will be a simple thought exercise to break you of that. Because God is the one who is blessed forever. So who gave God all his loot? Who gave him all his plunder and his stuff and his, you know, the things that we look at as being blessed because of our health and our bank account and our family and our loved ones and our circumstance in life and whatever else. Well, wait a minute. God is the one who is agapetos forever. And he's not reveling in his little fiefdom of plunder and loot. All right. Eulogetos fundamentally comes from the verb eulogeo. So the Strong's number for the verb is 2127. Strong's number for the adjective is 2128. Only 8 uses of the adjective, 41 uses of the verb. That's the most of all. 16 uses of the noun for blessing, of eulogia. These are actually kind of small numbers. And definitely compared to the Old Testament. Oh my goodness. The Old Testament. When you get to Old Testament blessing, these numbers are in the hundreds. Okay? 400s for Barak and Baraka. We've got hundreds of Barak and Baraka usages. We're going to focus just on the New Testament because this is us in Christ. And I just saw the clock. Wow. The hour has flown by. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this lesson. Thank you for a paragraph that sits in front of us in verses 3 through 14. In fact, one long run-on sentence that doesn't stop till we get to verse 14. And there is just a wealth of doctrine in this section. And so, Father, we need you to open our eyes. We need you to teach us. We need you to expand our thinking, that we might appreciate the grace in the age in which we live. Father, give us the right approach to blessing so that we can bless appropriately. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, this is our fellowship time then. We do need to adjourn to the dining room. We are going to sing Happy Birthday to celebrate the March birthdays. And then we'll come back at the top of the hour for Genesis.